Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening, this morning, for your faithfulness towards us. Thankful for your goodness that you have shown to us throughout this week. We recognize that it is because of your mercy that we have gathered this morning, knowing that you have commanded us to do so in order to be sure that we are encouraged through your word so as to be able to be your ambassadors. We recognize that you have left us on this planet for that sole purpose, to bring glory to you and to serve as your ambassadors. We realize also, Father, that we cannot do this apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to understand the policies of heaven as you have so graciously given to us in the written form, our scriptures. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we also recognize that our human minds are incapable of understanding or even concentrating on that which is spiritual. For this reason, it is our request now that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. We have started this passage you read in the NIV. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord. Then I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete? An aging will soon disappear." Now we emphasize that the central proposition that the author of Hebrews wanted to convey in this passage is simply that the old covenant is obsolete due to human failures, and so warrant the establishment of a new covenant. Now that's the main propositions, and we say there are really two major thrusts of arguments. The first thrust of argument in support of this proposition is simply the promise of new covenant. In other words, the author of Hebrews says, okay, I have told you that the old covenant is obsolete. Now here I'm going to prove it to you. So the first major thing I want you to focus is the promise of a new covenant. Say, focus on that. So in doing that, he then gave us a justification for changing the old covenant, because he says he has been faulty in the sense that people didn't know what God intended. He also reminded us that we do not now that if there was a new covenant, then that means that the old one was obsolete. Now, of course, initially he tells us that this covenant was made to the two kingdoms, but really it is to the United Kingdom. Even though when he was given, Jeremiah was prophesying, you had divided kingdom. One of them was already out in exile. But the promise, he says, is for the United Kingdom, when the north and the south will be brought together, and that is when this covenant will be fulfilled for Israel. So that's one of his arguments. And so he also argued for the fact that the new covenant will be different from the first one. So that's his major argument in support of the proposition. The second general argument is simply this, that there are differences between the Old and New Covenant. Now today, we are going to just focus on elaborating on that difference, or the set of differences. But we began, of course, last week when he told us that one difference is that, the first covenant, they now receive continuous obedience from the people. So that was the first issue that he focused on, that the first covenant, people did not give much response to it, and therefore there were some consequences to it. Now, a second now issue focused by the author of Hebrew in support of his second general argument concerning the differences between the first covenant and the new covenant is the nature and the response to the new covenant. The nature and response to the new covenant that he derived from the original prophecy of Jeremiah that he quoted. Now, before the author gets to the nature of the new covenant, he uses a signpost that as soon as the reader in the Greek sees, should remind him that what the author was about to state in verse 10 is to be considered as a reason the new covenant is unlike the first one, or simply the reason for saying that it is a new covenant. Now, what is this signpost, you may ask? Well, it is really a Greek conjunction that is not translated in the NIV and a few other English versions, but is rendered for in most English versions. In other words, verse 10 in most English versions begins with the word for. Now, like I've mentioned to you several times, there are various signposts, just like when you drive on the road, you get a sign, 45 miles an hour, 55 miles an hour, and all that. In other words, that's to say, slow down to this limit. As soon as you see it, you know that something, you need to slow down. Two things, in your mind, it was setting, I might receive a ticket, or no one may catch me, one or the other. But either way, that's a signpost that tells you something is ahead. So we have various ways in the Greek, when they write, we can see certain things, it will tell us immediately, slow down, or there's something new, or something is about to take place, or there's some argument I'm about to make. So that is what this, what we have here, a signpost that is probably in our own case though, even though it means for sure, it may be probably better to use the meaning because. Although, you see, there's not much difference between its use and the meaning for, but the meaning because gives a sense that the reason the new covenant will be different is due to what follows. In other words, I'm saying, if we say, because this is the covenant. So that will be telling us this is the reason this is going to be different. Now, it's not only though that the author signaled to the reader that what he's about to state is a reason for saying that the covenant is new or that it is different, but he indicated that he was also concerned with the nature of the new covenant. The nature of the new covenant. Now we say this because the beginning part of verse 10 reads, look at verse 10 again, the beginning part reads, this is the covenant. This is the covenant. A more literal translation from the Greek is something like this. This, the covenant. know what is this, the covenant. That's the way it will read from the Greek. Thus, the author, though, is concerned to state that he was concerned with the nature of this new covenant. Now, to convey this sense, the United Bible Society Handbook suggests that the Greek expression could be rendered something like this. This is a kind of covenant. It says, instead of simply saying, this is a covenant, say, well, the best way to convey what the Greek says is translated this way. This is the kind of covenant. Now, with respect to the nature, then, of the new covenant, the author wanted the readers to pay attention to two facts. He's focusing on our mind. Now that he's saying my major argument in the large category is differences. But now I'm going to put under that certain facts that should help you know about this, that I am correct in my proposition. So he has told us it's the new nature. The nature of the new covenant is what we should focus on. So his first fact about this then is that the new covenant is eternal. I mean, it's internal as opposed to being external. It is internal. In other words, it is with the inside. Internal instead of external. Now, but before we get to this, the proof of the internal nature of the new covenant, we are again reminded that the covenant was future. From the time Prophet Jeremiah wrote down the promise of the new covenant that the author of Hebrew quoted. Now, this reminder is in the first sentence then of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10 that we're considering, because it reads, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. Now, you say, how does this sentence speak of the time or the future time for this new covenant? Well, there are four indicators in that particular verse I just read that tells us, yes, we're dealing with something in the future. First, the sentence, this is a covenant, refers to the new covenant mentioned slightly in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. Second, though, the use of the future tense of the Greek verb that means to make a covenant, that is rendered in the NIV with the expression I will make. That is an indicator of a future event. I will make. So that tense tells us we're dealing with the future. Third, the phrase after that time refers to the future time mentioned in verse 8. In the sentence, the time is coming. It says after that time. Now something is coming. And it says after that time. That is, we are dealing with something that is in the future, as some undefined future, although some take it to be a reference to the Christian era, since Jesus' death on the cross brought the new covenant into effect. Fourth, this, of course, to me, is the most important indicator of future. And it is with the phrase. Look at that verse, still in verse 10. Look at that phrase. With the house of Israel. That is significant. With the house of Israel. See, when Prophet Jeremiah began his prophecy about the new covenant, the promise was addressed to the two kingdoms of Israel, as quoted in the phrase of verse 8, where it says, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So that's the way he put it, even though he's talking about the united. Now, in Hebrews 8, verse 10, then, the phrase, with the house of Judah, that we see in verse 8, has now been dropped. So that's significant, that he talked about house of Israel and house of Judah in verse 8.
And when he gets to verse 10, he drops the house of Judah and focus on house of Israel. Even though, you know, at that point, the northern kingdom is already in exile. So this, that the father had dropped it, was not an oversight on the part of the prophet. Nor did he do so to avoid repetition. No, the Holy Spirit guided the prophet to drop this latter phrase because in the future, when the promise is effected, the two kingdoms of Israel would have been united. And so, should again be addressed as the house of Israel, as was in the days of the conquest of Canaan. Now, the fact that the phrase, the house of Judah, was dropped in verse 10, or in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, indicates that then it is the future that the prophet had in mind when he penned down the phrase after that time. Thus then, the first sentence of Hebrews 8, verse 10, that is quoted from Jeremiah 31, verse 33, reminds us that the author was still dealing with a future time involving the original prophecy of Jeremiah. Now, be that then as it may, there are two ways that the original prophecy of Jeremiah that the author of Hebrew quoted conveyed the nature of the new covenant that is different from the old one. The first way is that the terms of the new covenant, will be implanted in the souls of the recipients. And in so, in contrast to the first covenant, whose terms were given in a tablet, something written down. Now, it is this first way that is given then in the next sentence of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, when he said, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Now, before I make further comment, the issue that he wants us to focus on here to see something new, and that is to say, remember the old covenant. We're going to see a little bit about it in a few minutes here, how they responded. He says the terms for those covenant, the particular covenant, were written down on a tablet. But for the new covenant, you won't find it written down in any place. It will be inwardly. So that is one reason he said it is new. So he says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Actually, there is a minor variation of this quotation from the Septuagint, which is usually where the author of Hebrews quote from, because that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And that's what was most popular at the time, in the New Testament time anyway. So, there is really a minor variation of this quotation, as I said, from the Septuagint, with respect to the sentence when it says, I will put my laws in their minds. Now, the reading of the Septuagint translated into the English is really something like this. Give him my laws, I will give into their minds. Notice the difference. Give him my laws, I will give into their minds. Now, thus, it is really clear that the author of Hebrews omitted a Greek verb that translates into the English as I will give. In that, he quoted the portion of the Septuagint that literally translates into the English as simply giving my laws into their minds. Now, we do not know precisely his reason for this omission, since the verb is also given in the Hebrew text that is available to us. So it could be that he had a different Greek text of the Septuagint that is unavailable to us, or that the Holy Spirit directed him to focus on what God will do with his law that will require further explanation that is given in the remainder of the sentence. In other words, the author recognized that the first part of the sentence is explained further in the remainder of the sentence, that he chose the Greek participle, but omitted the verb that would have conveyed the same thing as what he stated later with respect to the writing of the laws in the hearts. So anyhow, the Greek word he chose, as we indicated previously, translated literally as giving my laws into their minds. Now this is because we do have a present participle of a Greek verb that has the basic meaning of to give. But in this passage, it means to put. To put. Now the fact that our English versions used the future tense in rendering the present tense may be explained in two ways. Either our English translators interpreted the participle, the present participle, as having the sense of the future, which is required by the context, as well as permitted by Greek grammar rule, where a future event that is so certain to occur is actually seen as already occurring. Hence, it is rendered with the present tense. In other words, sometime in the, especially in the Gospel of John, you read about the coming of Christ. In the Greek, it will use the present tense in some passages. Now, yet it's something talking about the future. But why do they use the present tense? Because they know, they are certain that that's going to happen. Now, it's just like, you know, we say certain things. We know for certain that's going to happen. Whether people believe us or don't believe us, it doesn't matter. We know for certain. Now, I give you my favorite, the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. I am always certain that that is true. You sow, you reap. Whether you believe it or don't believe it, it doesn't matter. So in those cases, we can always write them in the present tense. Even though I say, if you do this, you're going to experience this. I cannot say, you're experiencing this, even though you haven't even started. So it is permitted by the Greek grammar, so that when certain things are very certain, even though the Greeks should be used in the present, in the future tense, they simply use it in the present tense. So that may be the case here, so that the translators looked at it, even though it's present, something in the future, they looked at it as already taking place. Or it could simply be that they actually follow the Hebrew text of the Masoretic text in their translation of the Greek sentence given in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 10, instead of following the Septuagint or the quotation from the Septuagint. In any case, the quotation, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, is concerned with the implanting of the laws of God in the soul of the beneficiaries of the new covenant. Now, a cursory reading of this compound sentence could suggest that Prophet Jeremiah, who the author quoted, said two things. Look at that. When he said, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. It sounds like two things. The first one, putting of the laws in their minds and writing of the laws in their hearts, or the hearts of the beneficiaries of the new covenant. So it will look that way. Now, this, however, is not the case. There is one thought that the Holy Spirit had put in the mind of Prophet Jeremiah, which is the implantation of the word of God in the soul. Now, we are saying that we have here in the two parts of the quotation what is known as a hendiades, where you're talking about one concept, but you say it in two different ways. So you see, the word "and" is translated from a Greek particle that quite often is used to connect clauses. But it is also used in what is called explicative sense. That is to explain something. In which case, it is used to provide an explanation of what preceded it. And so it means something like "that is," namely, so we know. Now it is in this sense that a word is used in a text. In other words, instead of saying, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts," we should really read it this way: "I will put my laws in their minds, that is, I will write them on their hearts." So it's not talking about two things, just one thing, but being explained. In other words, then, all we're saying is that the particle is used to explain what is meant by the putting of the laws in the mind. Now, this interpretation is supported by the words used in both parts of the sentence. Now, we go through this sentence because you say to yourself, "Now, why didn't the English translators, why didn't they just do it the way you said?" Well, sometimes they try to be as literal as possible. So it doesn't always mean that they don't know. It's just that sometimes it's shorter, and if they don't say that, it loses anything, and it's left to those who really teach the Word of God to know the original language. Now, but here is the thing. So you know that what I've just explained to you is true. So we look at the compound sentence. Look again. Look and say, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." That's a compound sentence, the first part and the second part. So let me look at both parts in order to convince you that there is only one sentence that is found in that compound sentence. Well, the first thing is, on the one hand, you see, in the first part of the compound sentence, the word "mind" is used. Look at this. It talks about mind, which is translated from a Greek word that here refers to that psychological faculty of understanding, reasoning, thinking, and deciding. In our context, it actually, the Greek refers to the moral understanding of the laws of God, the moral understanding. Now, on the other hand, though, in the second part of this compound sentence, we see the word "heart." The word "heart" is used, which again is translated from a Greek word that's why we get the word "cardiac" in the medical people use it. But the word simply means heart, all right? But in the New Testament, it is never used in the literal sense of the organ that circulates or pumps the blood through the body. Now, the word is used in a figurative sense as a source of a person's psychological life in its various aspects, but with special emphasis upon thoughts. Now, remember the first part? We said it has to do really with thoughts as well. Reasoning, thinking. Now, so, it is in the sense of the will and its decision that the word "heart" is used in a passage. Thus, then, the two Greek words used in both parts of the compound sentence describe one thing: the target of God's law. So, they are synonymous with one another. Now, this means then that when the prophet uttered that God will put his laws in the minds of the beneficiaries of the new covenant, that what he meant is that God will write his laws in the inner being of the recipients. So you see, it's just one thought. Now, what did Prophet Jeremiah mean when he wrote the quoted sentence of the in the passage we're examining, when he says, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." What does he mean? That's what we should need to understand, because that's a quotation. But what is Jeremiah really saying? We should, of course, note that this cannot mean to memorize the law so as not to forget it. It cannot mean that. Nor can it mean to write in a literal sense, since the mind is not material. You can't touch it, so you can write on it. So knowing that, all we have to remember is, first of all, in the first covenant, the Lord had given instruction that if followed will result in almost memorizing the law. I am referring to the instruction of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. We come across this passage several times. He reads, "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Now, this is instruction that the Lord gave to Israel with respect to the terms of the covenant that he gave to them. Now see, look at the verbal phrase where it says, "be upon your hearts," means really that the people of Israel are to remember and never to forget the commandments of the Lord. But the way they had to do it is to plaster it everywhere. Have it, talk about it all the time. Now, I can guarantee you one thing. Well, the thing that you talk about several times, you don't forget. So if you talk about the Word of God, several aspects of it, you don't forget it. We, most of the time, we forget things because we don't talk about them, we don't remember them. But if you talk about them, you won't forget them. So, the way God had Israel to do this is, if you were coming inside your house and you see the Ten Commandments, for example, posted, and you, "Oh, God said this, okay." And that's just what he's trying to do. Surround yourself with it. Now, we don't need to do that today, but what we need to do is to do what? Meditate. Constantly. That's why one of the reasons I keep hammering on the need to spend time and meditate, go through your notes, whatever, or think about wherever you've studied, so that they become a part of you. For in effect, the phrase "be upon your hearts," as we find here in the instruction, is an idiom that indicates that they are really to memorize the commandments given to them. Because that's the way it will be upon your heart. It's when they memorized it, so to say. Of course, as we will note later though, God's commandment to memorize, or in some cases we could say, even committing God's commandments to our memory, does not mean that one will obey it. After all, Israel promised to obey the commandments of God, but they were unable to do so because they lacked the power to carry out what they promised. Now, be that then as it may, to answer the question of what the prophet Jeremiah meant in the compound sentence that we're considering, We should then first understand the background that the Holy Spirit must have brought in his mind or the mind of the prophet. Now, when the first covenant was made, there were conditions that Israel was to fulfill, which were written down in a book described as the Book of Covenant. Now, a covenant, if you recall, in a simple term, is an agreement between two parties where they have said, we will do this if this is done. So both parties will agree. So there are terms that must be kept in order for that agreement to be in effect. So for Israel, the terms that they have to keep were collected and written in what's called in the Book of Covenant. Now this we know from what transpired between Moses and Israel when they obligated themselves to the terms of the covenant God made with them, as we read in Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. He reads, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord has said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant. Now, actually, this Book of the Covenant is what contains the agreement between the Lord and the people. And this the content. What is it? The Book of the Covenant is actually Exodus chapter 20 through chapter 23, verse 33. That's the Book of the Covenant. Exodus chapters 20 through 23 verse 33. That's what's really, it's called the Book of the Covenant. So he said, then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said we will obey. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these covenants. I mean, all these words. So, the point of this particular passage in Exodus, though, that has relevance in the question that we are considering, is that the terms of the first covenant are external, in that they were written down in a book or tablets. So that's something that will help us to interpret what Jeremiah is saying. That we remember that the terms of the first covenant were all written down on a book or a tablet. Now, a second fact that helps us to answer the question is the word laws, which is translated from a Greek word that is used in several ways in the New Testament. Now, when you hear the word law, or you read the word law in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, you need to know which of these meanings is used. So for that reason, I'm going to give you how the word law is used in the New Testament, so that when you read, like I said, you know which one it means. Well, it is used to refer to the first five books of Moses, the Torah. That's what it's called, the Torah. That is in the first five books of our English Bibles. The first five books of our English Bibles can be referred to as a law, as indicated, for example, in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. The Hebrew Bible is actually divided into three parts. So here we read, he said to them, this is the Lord speaking to the disciples after his resurrection, said, this is what I told you while I was still with you. In other words, before I went to the cross. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and Psalms. Now here, the law, I just can say the law, that refers to the law of Moses, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. The Hebrew Bible is divided into three parts, like I said. The first part is generally called the Torah, or the second part is called the Nabim, that's the prophets. And the second part, the third part is Katibin, that is the writings. And the first part of the first book of the writings is Psalms. That's why Psalms is mentioned. Doesn't mean that it's just only talking about Psalms. Anyway, so you can see the word law can simply mean the law of Moses, the Torah. Now the word law also is, at least the Greek word used, translated law, can refer to the entire sacred writings of the Old Testament. And so means the holy writings or scriptures. It is in this sense that the word is used in John chapter 12, verse 34. John chapter 12, verse 34. It is, the crowd spoke up, we have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, here's the thing. If you didn't know what I'm explaining, and you read, we have from the law that the Christ will remain forever. Well, if you go to the Torah and you read through it, you won't see that, where it said that Christ will remain forever. And so you say, no, something the Bible is conflicting itself. If you didn't understand that, law just doesn't mean just law. You have to know what part, what it really, the way it's being used. So when the Jews used the word law, they did not then mean the law of Moses, but the entire Old Testament scriptures. Because what they declared is found in various passages of the Hebrew scripture. See, the assertion, whatever they were, when they say this, they could be thinking of Psalms 110 verse 4 that we have seen several times in this book of Hebrews. Psalms 110, verse 4. It reads, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So to them, And that's what they could be saying. That's what the prophet said. Now, also, the Jews could be referring to what prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 7, talking about the Messiah, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. That's what they are referring to. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Almighty, of the Lord Almighty, will accomplish this. So they know about this passage. They say, well, yeah, this Messiah is supposed to live forever. What are you talking about, this Son of Man being killed? And who is he? Or actually, they could also be referring to what is written in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Daniel Daniel chapter 7 verse 14 reads, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, that's the one described as the Son of Man. And you know, if you read, get the full context, you have to read from verse 12 and come down. So, if this is the picture that Israel has about the Messiah, then how come Christ can tell them that the Son of Man, because their mind will go to Daniel chapter 7 from beginning from verse 12. And so they said the law. And the passage we have cited now, they're not found in the first five books of Moses. So the point is that when the word law was used by the Jews in addressing Jesus, as recorded in the passage we began with, which is John 12:34, that they were referring to the entire Hebrew scriptures. Now still though, another meaning of the Greek word rendered law is a reference to a set of rules that prescribe what people must do, or even a practice that has taken hold. And so the Greek word translated law can also mean rule, principle, norm, or even ordinance. Now it is in this latter sense that the Greek word is used in our context. It is important, of course, to recognize that the moral requirements of God do not change. Why, you think? Well, here's the reason. The moral requirements of the Bible are an extension of God's character. And his character doesn't change. And for that reason, the moral requirements of God do not change, no matter what people in the West think, or other parts of the world. It doesn't change. What those moral principles that you see in the Bible never changes. They are an extension of God's character. And for that reason, when you hear all this tweeting around, even from the pulpits, where there are now certain things that are sinful, they say, well, it was written when people weren't civilized. Now we are civilized. We don't need all those things. We don't need law. Have you ever really thought through, get out of emotion and think about this fact? Why do people complain about the laws of government? Why? Get out of your emotion and realize why. The reason is the law is keeping them from doing what they actually want to do. You don't believe that? Then why you complain? If you abide the law, what does it matter what the law is? If you're abiding by it. Now, of course, the scripture says the law is given not for the person who abides to the law, but for the lawless. So if you keep to the law, why does it bother you that there's a law? It wouldn't bother you. It only bothers those who know that the law is keeping them from actually doing what they intend to do. They're the ones that cry about laws. I'm not saying that all laws are just. I'm not saying that. But I'm giving you the principle behind what people complain about. It is because it is keeping them from doing what they want to do. Now, if you obey God's laws, it doesn't matter to you. Now, I can use an illustration that some of you may realize. There are people, it doesn't matter what, when you see them on the road, they're driving probably around 50 miles an hour, or at most 55. So it doesn't matter whether you say the law is 55. It doesn't bother them. Of course, it may probably bother them if we say it's 40 miles an hour. But just to make the point that if you're doing what is right, the law doesn't apply to you. So when people complain about the law, the reason behind it is because it is keeping them from doing what their sinful nature wants to do. Otherwise, people will not complain against the law. And that's, of course, what I'm telling you. I'm not just making it up, because I'm telling you what's given in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Anyway, so then, all I'm saying is because the law are God's moral requirements, and in our particular passage, it doesn't really mean the Ten Commandments or what's written in the Torah, but the general principle of the moral tone or the moral requirements of God. That's what we have here, the new laws. The laws that will be written in the heart has to deal with the new principle or the principles of God's moral requirement that we say actually do not change. So with this consideration then, we are now in a position to answer this question. What did Prophet Jeremiah mean when he wrote the quoted sentence, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts"? Very simple. Now that we've laid the background and explained all that, here it's what it means. It means that the moral principles that God expects will be imprinted in the soul, so they are understood through the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God's moral requirement for those who will be the recipients of the new covenant will now be imprinted in their soul instead of written in a place. In effect, this really means that the Holy Spirit will be in the inside of the beneficiaries of the new covenant, and that Holy Spirit on the inside of them will then direct them to function in accordance to the Word of God. Now, this understanding is also mentioned by Prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 27. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 27. It reads, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." The Apostle Paul makes a reference to this concept of imprinting of God's moral principles in the soul when explaining to the Corinthians that he did not need letters of recommendation since they were the result of his ministry and their conversion was done by the Holy Spirit as implied in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3 verse 3. "You show that you are a letter from Christ." Now, interesting. Look at what that, well, if you think about what he said, he said, every one of you here, every one of us as believers, that we are letters. Now look at what he said, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human hearts. In other words, he's saying to us that we're what we call an open letter. What does that, you say, what does that really mean? It simply means this. People don't know much about Christ. So how are they going to know about Christ? They read a letter about him. That is to say, they observe you and I. We are the letter that they will read. So, if they read us, and we're certainly not living according to the truth, I don't know how we can tell them anything about Christ. So that's, but the issue though is because there's something in the inside of believers that's not written with ink, but by the Spirit. So the point of Jeremiah's prophecy is that the Holy Spirit will be the one that will enable the beneficiaries of the new covenant to carry out God's instructions. We do not have the power. Now, here is the thing that sometimes I think by as you keep one keeps studying the Word of God, you can begin to see several things. One of the things that I'm sure had bothered a lot of people and still do. And that is when Paul said, "The things I like to do, I don't do. Only the things I don't want to do, those are the ones I do." And that seemed to have caused a lot of problem among Christians. But what, if you really go carefully and study it, the Apostle Paul was actually telling about what happened to him at the early stages of his Christian faith. He overgrew that. At some point in his life, he overgrew that. Otherwise, when you read the rest of the epistles that comes from, you think he's a perfect person. That's because he has overgrown. There's a stage. It's when you're battling with all these things, it's a stage. As you start growing in spirit, you never get to be perfect. But you get to a point where you become more consistent in doing God's will. So that's what we see here. The Holy Spirit as we begin to mature. The Holy Spirit will then start doing things in us. So, the Holy Spirit will steer believers, or those who are the recipients of this covenant, towards obedience. That is what the Apostle Paul actually meant in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Philippians chapter 2 verse 13. It reads, "For it is God who works in you," notice the next thing, to will and to act according to his good purpose. See, it's God doing it. So then, it is the work of the Holy Spirit within the soul of the believer that is the emphasis of the new covenant with respect to obeying God's instructions. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, in contrast to the law written on the tablets that one has to consult constantly to remember what he learned, the presence of the Holy Spirit will enable the beneficiaries of the new covenant to recall the truth of the word of God that they are taught. In other words, the Holy Spirit will make it easier to remember and to apply the word of God. It will be similar to the ministry of the Holy Spirit that the Lord promised the disciples, directly of course, and by application to all believers. That's a promise he made to them. And we say yes, even though the promise was originally made to their disciples, and everyone who is a disciple of Christ is covered on that promise. There are two phases to the promise. Well, that specifically applies to them for a specific function, and that continues to apply all the rest of their life too. That promise is one given in John chapter 14, verse 26. John chapter 14, verse 26. And it's a good time to take a break. After that, we'll read it.